today we are concluding our series in the parables, which is nested into a bigger series on the Gospels and the Kingdom of God. I've titled it The Sons of the Kingdom. And there's about six parables. It should wrap up the parables that we've been discussing and the meanings of some of them. But we're going to see in these parables, and one of them is called the Parable of the Two Sons. Sons of the Kingdom. Who are the sons of the kingdom? What's happening here? A brief outline here before we pray in our message. Our first parable we're going to discuss is the parable of the weeds. And we're going to discover that when we're dealing with people, things aren't always what they seem. You can't always judge by appearances who the genuine child of God is and who's the fake child of God. Then there's the parable of the two sons. And then we're going to talk about the parable of the tenants. And face it, we're tenants, we're stewards. We don't own our bodies, we don't own ourselves. We don't own the earth. God created the earth. God created everything in the earth. The Lord owns everything. But he's made us stewards of those things. Then the barren fig tree. What happens when the fig tree doesn't produce? And then the great banquet. And then finally the persistent widow. So these, we're going to go with these parables that are going to show us lessons about the kingdom of God. How that kingdom is unfolding. And then what our response should be in the midst of that. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask you to give us insight in terms of how your kingdom manifests in this world. We'll see insights in how it manifests collectively. Lord, we ask you to give us that. And Lord, insights into what our response is to be in the midst of this, in light of what you're doing in the world today, and in light of what you've done throughout history in the world today. Now, our first parable here is the parable of the weeds. It's in Matthew 13, 24 to 30, then 36 to 43. And what's happening, folks, is that Jesus first just lays out the parable. Then the disciples, they're confused by it because they don't get it. And so then Lord explained this parable to us. And so then the last part, 36 and 43, is where the Lord unpacks the meaning of the parable. And of course, a lot of the parables of the Lord use agricultural metaphors because it was an agricultural society. The majority of people made their living by farming, and even those who weren't farmers readily understood the metaphors from farming. And so we're seeing here, this parable here, we're seeing that someone is sowing good seed and then someone else comes in and sows weeds. So let's start at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. It's not like the other parable of the sower where the seed, there's a little bit everywhere. This guy had good seed. This farmer, he did everything correctly. But something happened. Something went sideways here. In verse 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. I grew up out in the country. And some of you that's always been in the city may not realize this. But there's a weed. And that weed looks almost like wheat. It's got the heads like wheat, but it's a weed. It's worthless. And when that wheat is young, and the wheat is young, you really can't tell them apart because they're both green. Now, the wheat just stays green and is useless, but the wheat will turn a golden brown as it matures. And so then, you know, in verse 27 here, the servants of the owner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it then have tares? He said to him, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So the master's saying, just let them grow side by side. And why is it? Because it was important to him not to uproot the weed. As God's people are immature in the world, And as the enemies, people are immature in the world. You often can't tell the difference. There's some that because they're immature, try still show worldly manifestations. There are others who might appear to be holy, but it's a phony act. And we don't always know, and so the Lord said, no, we're not going to intervene. This is why a lot of times we see the world play out and we wonder, why doesn't God intervene yet? What happens if the Lord intervened early and a wheat gets pulled up? What happens in this context if you pull up a plant of wheat with the tares and you bundle them with the tares and then you burn them in the fire? That would be a child of God destroyed. So God says, let this continue. Let both grow together till the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the Lord is allowing the people of God and the children of God and the children of Satan to grow up side by side. And as they grow up, eventually they mature. The children of God mature into the bride, ready to be married. The children of Satan mature into a vile monstrosity. And in Revelation 14, we see two harvests. There's grapes that are harvested, and they're put in the winepress of God's wrath. But then there's wheat that's harvested and put into the barn. And of the grapes, it says they are fully ripe. And of the wheat, it says they're not green. So they're both mature. Now, of course, the grapes are fully ripe because the children of Satan have fully taken themselves, conformed themselves to the image of Satan. Now, the wheat, it says, is not green. It's not fully ripe because for us to be fully mature, we have to take on the resurrection body. And that requires that the harvest commence. So the harvesting completes the maturity in much the same way that they'll harvest bananas when they're just not fully green and they're sitting in the store and you know, we buy bananas every week and we'll let them sit for a couple of days before we eat them. So because that the maturing process is completing in that last bit, even though they've already been harvested, there's a maturing process that happens and that green banana becomes a yellow banana that's ready to eat. And so that's what's happening here at the end of the age. And we're going to see in our next frames where the Lord unpacks the explanation. And I've already kind of given some clues as to some of those explanations here. In verse 36 here, Jesus sends the multitudes and went to his house. And the disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And so now the Lord is going to explain it here. He answered and said to him, he who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. So we see that the field is the world, it's the earth. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. They're those who are redeemed. They're those who are going to end up with the Lord forever and ever. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. They're the children of Satan. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Don't let anyone tell you hell's not real. Hell's very real. Amen. And there's people that are headed there.
Amen.
And this underscores why he doesn't have the angels come and pull. And here's the thing. Angels have greater discernment than humans.
Amen.
But he tells them, no, well, I'm not sending them early because there might be some people that are saved, but they're right now acting like the devil. The angels might think that they are children of the devil. So the Lord is holding back the angels of vengeance. And then there's those who are truly children of the devil. They are the most monstrous children of the devil. that wear the $12,000 Armani suits, that have people call them pastor and bishop while they are preying upon women, they are preying upon children. And I'm not talking about this kind of prayer, I'm talking about them acting the predator. We are seeing predator pastor fall one after the other after the other. We are seeing that men who many have idolized, men who many have revered. I can't say I personally revered some of these men because I saw rotten fruit years ago. T.G. Jakes, for example, was not one that I revere, but many do. Many lifted him up as a great man of God. And now we find out he was partying with P. Diddy. The same parties where underage girls were brought to be violated. How many saw that coming? Not a lot of people. And I'd say I didn't see the depth of it. I knew he was a false teacher based on his doctrine. But I didn't, years ago when I realized he was not a true man of God, see the depravity that he was in. So you see, it's possible for a child of the devil. The Bible says the devil will manifest himself as an angel of righteousness and an angel of light. Satan's name before he became Satan was Lucifer, and that means enlightened one. So he'll manifest himself as the enlightened one when he is in fact the worker of darkness. He is in fact the prince of darkness. And so the Lord holds the angels back. And so we see the children of the evil one, the children of light growing up side by side. And in that process, everything gets revealed. There's nothing that's hidden, folks, that will not eventually be revealed. And so some of these people that are children of darkness that we thought was men of God, they are now being exposed. And we're seeing something else happen as this apostasy is exposing these monsters. We're seeing people that you thought would never be a child of God become children of God. I'm right now at the top of my head, I'm thinking of Russell Brown. Live wild. Who would have thought he would be a child of God? Who would have thought he would be advancing God's kingdom? But he recently professed a confession of faith in Christ. Kat Von D is another example. Lived wild. I believe she was actually a witch. She was deep into the things of darkness. Got saved. And those are just a couple examples. There's many examples of people you think, well, they'll never be saved. They're lost beyond hope. God gets a hold of them. They're saved. And when that harvest comes, they are harvested with the children of God. They are harvested with the wheat and not with the tares. And so the Lord allows both to grow side by side. And at the end, the true nature of people is revealed. And I believe we're in that season now. All these awful things that we're seeing, and then the awesome things we're seeing. It's God revealing everything. God exposing everything. Some people will debate over whether we're going to have an end time apostasy or an end time revival. The answer is we're going to have both. Both great good and great evil often exist side by side. Amen. And at the end of the age, the great harvest is going to come. And so the point of the parable of the weeds is things aren't always what they seem. And so we have to think from God's perspective and not our own humanistic perspective about what's happening. And so why is that important here? As we transition now, we're going into the parable of the two sons. The parable of the weeds was about individuals, that things aren't always what they seem. And we're going to see that there are two sons that represent two envisionings of the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see things aren't always what they seem there. And we're starting in Matthew 21 in verse 23. And Jesus just introduces this parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted it and went. So he tells one son, go to work in the vineyard. What's the vineyard? We've been talking about harvest. We've been talking about the field being the world and seeds are being planted and cured and tended to and pruned so that a good harvest can come. And so the man's telling his son, we need to go tend the vineyard here. You know, God's planted his children in the world, but like any good agriculture, you're going to send people there. You know, there's pruning the crops, there's weeding, there's different things you do to that crop to make it ready. And so he's telling the son. And so the son is being sent as a worker to the vineyard to prepare that vineyard so that when it's time for the harvest, that there's a good harvest. And so he's told one son, go to work. And the son says, no. But then goes. But then he comes to the second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But didn't go. So he talks to one son, and the one son says, I'm going. And then the other one says, you know, I go but doesn't go. So what's going on here? What's going on here with the two sons? Who are these two sons? What do they represent here? In verse 31, he then asks, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So this was directed towards the Pharisaical leadership. And there's several layers in the understanding here. One layer was that God was going to choose people that they thought was refuse. And he was going to build the kingdom through those people. And that he had rejected the Jewish leaders as the stewards of the people of God. And then we're going to see here how this manifests in our subsequent history. We're going to see that the two sons make, it's a very good illustration of Israel and the church. And I got one son who's an angry son, and the other who's praising the Lord. So Israel and the church. And of course, there's a lot of confusion in the church world concerning Israel and the church. We have in classic covenantalism a complete confusion of Israel and the church. They hold to a view that's sometimes called replacement theology. They believe that the church has replaced Israel and that there's no more Israel. Now, they're trying to get away from that language because of that language's association with anti-Semitism. And so now they'll say, we're not arguing Israel's replaced the church, we're arguing that the church is Israel. And instead of saying that this particular verse is allegorical, they'll talk about the covenants of work and grace. And so, but what they're doing is they're just shifting the allegory. They still hold to Israel as an allegory of the church, but they just talk about it a little bit differently because they don't want to be associated with the replacement theology and how it was used in the anti-Semitism, and especially with how that was employed by such monstrous entities as the Third Reich and neo-Nazis and people like the Stone Choir would do. But there's an opposite error that's happening here too. There are those who would argue that the Israelite church, that there's this hard separation going on. And it's so hard, it's so opposite that we can literally divide the Bible and chop it into an Israel men and a church men. And they, when they look at the verse that says, rightly divide the word of truth, they fail to realize it simply means discern what the text says. Amen. And so they believe that you're literally dividing it. And so they'll go Matthew 24, oh, this is Israel's men. Oh, Ephesians, this is the church. That's not how the Bible was set up, folks. There is no hard separation of Israel and the church, as they claim. But rather, it's much more nuanced. And in our next text we're going to go into is Romans 11. It shows the image of an olive tree. And what's important here is that in this image of the olive tree, it's talking about both Israel and the church in that text. And it represents them as branches in a singular olive tree. I grew up in a dispensationalist church. Dispensationalism was what I was taught as a young Christian. But when I read Romans 11, I realized dispensationalism can't be true. The text presents to us a single olive tree in which both Israel and the church partake of. And so I'm going to go in verse 11 to 26 here, briefly introduce the olive tree here. Starting in verse 11, I say then, have they stolen that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fault to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul is asking, has Israel fallen away for good? Now the covenantalists would have historically said, yes, God is done with Israel. It is now the age of the church. All the promises of Israel now fall to the church. Paul disagrees with him. He said, no, this is not permanent. But through their fault, they provoked them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fault is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Their fullness? How can you have fullness if there's not a restoration? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. For if by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?
Amen.
In other words, he's leaning into the idea that there is a future acceptance of Israel. And he's slowly, methodically introducing it. We're seeing that there's a future acceptance. As he continues here, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In other words, he's talking about Gentiles that were boasting that Israel was cut off so they could be grafted in. They're boasting, we've replaced them. We're now Israel. Paul's saying, boast not. Yes, the branches were broken in so you might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. In other words, the Jewish people fell because of unbelief. And Gentiles came in because of belief. You see, Paul's laid a groundwork here. He's to the idea that there is coming a future revival in which Jews will come back in, which Israel will come back in which Israel will come to have faith in her Messiah. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So Paul's bringing up now, hypothetically, if they come to belief, they'll be grafted in. Now he's going to go for the kill here. For if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness's part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Does that sound like Israel's replaced?
Nope.
Israel's going to be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So there's coming a national restoration of Israel. And so you're seeing Israel treated as distinct from the church, but Israel is getting grafted back into the vine. You see, that olive tree is Israel. But you had branches broken off. Those branches that were broken off, it was the Jewish leaders who rejected the Messiah, who replaced the Word of God with the Oral Torah, which is basically Gnosticism, and they indoctrinated their people into this Gnostic take on Judaism that has persisted for almost 2,000 years. It is an evil system that the Lord is going to smash. And the day is coming, and I believe very soon, that Israel is going to be grafted back in. And we're already seeing revival in different places among the Jews. Entities like Jews for Jesus are reaching out, and Jews are coming to Jesus. So it's already started, but the time's coming that all Israel will be saved. Israel will be restored. And the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And in the original Old Testament context, it was understood as a national restoration of Israel. So Paul is saying Israel is going to be restored. Israel and the church, while distinct, they are not separate things, but they are part of the same thing. Did Jesus agree with them? We're going to see here in John 10. And if you want a singular proof text for the proper relationship between the church and Israel as God intended, this is the text here. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I am known of my own. As the Father knows me, so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. The other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they will hear my voice. What is he referring to, sheep not of this fold? Now this fold, the context here is Israel. Jesus is talking to his fellow Jews. The sheep not of this fold, he's talking about the Gentiles who are going to come and put their faith in Christ. He's going to take these Gentiles, he's going to bring them into the fold of Israel. And this is what he says, there will be one flock and one shepherd. So we're seeing here, there's going to be one flock, Gentiles and Jews. There's going to be one sheepfold. Amen. And if you want to understand the relationship between the church and Israel, it would be this. The church is the flock. Everyone who comes to Jesus must put faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Lord, and their Savior. It does not matter if you're a Jew. It does not matter if you're a Gentile. You don't have one program where the Jew is saved by observing the Mosaic Law and the Gentile saved by accepting Christ. That's called dual covenant theology. It is a lie from the pit of hell. Everyone who is saved must accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.
Amen.
Everyone must put their faith in Jesus, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. And the Jews who rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior, they was the branches that was cut off. And the Gentiles who accepted were the branches that were grafted in. So there is one flock, it is the church. But if you have a flock of sheep, you bring a flock into a sheepfold. And the Greek word is ole for sheepfold. Israel is the sheepfold. And so you want to know the proper relationship between a church and Israel. The church is the flock of God's people. The Israel is the sheepfold. The Israel is the construct God has created to manifest his literal kingdom on earth. When Jesus returns, he's going to be seated on the throne of David, ruling from Jerusalem. Israel will be a literal nation. Like our nations today, only one that is at that point governed by the Messiah. It won't be the democratic socialist regime that we now see that does all sorts of things that are ungodly. It will be one led by the Messiah. It will be a messianic government. And Jesus Christ will rule the earth in just a literal fashion as Donald Trump is the president of the United States today. Or you can name any other world leader as their lead head of government. Of their nations. Jesus' reign will be literal when that day comes. One flock, the church, one sheepfold, Israel. If you understand that, then you are much further than the majority of the church world in understanding what God is doing in the world today. And so now we're going to the parable of the tenants, and I've previously taken the long view of all history. This parable is focused on what's about to happen to the Jewish leadership. Because you see, they were tenants. Israel belonged to God. The world belonged to God. Many religious leaders often think, this is my house. And I'm sure some of you may have heard pastors say, this is my house. If you are a pastor and you think that church is your house, you are in error. It is the house of God.
Amen.
Amen. And I've known pastors, I've heard pastors say this. And it's not unique to the 21st century. It was a thing back in the first century as well. The Jewish leadership thought of their own power, of their own privilege. And in my next message, I'm going to unpack how corrupt that leadership is. But for now, let's just understand that they were tenants who failed to produce what the landlord wanted them to do. They failed to abide by the terms of their agreement with their landlord. 23 to 45. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So you have this landlord here. He sets up this farm. He sets up this vineyard. And so he brings in sharecroppers. And the sharecroppers do the work of tending the vineyard. And then they receive the harvest. And they would then take a portion of the harvest and they would give that to the landlord as their rent. So in verse 34, now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. So we're now at the point where the landlord's coming. He's taking his share, his cut of the harvest. And the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one. They killed one. They stoned another. And again, he sent out the servants more than the first, and he did likewise to them. What's it talking about here? It's talking about how Israel mistreated the prophets of God, the servants of the prophets. You know, and I have no doubt he was thinking of that time that Jeremiah was literally thrown in a hole in the mud. There were prophets who were stoned to death, put to death. And the ones that didn't die suffered horribly. Because they wouldn't tell the kings what they wanted to hear. They wouldn't say the smooth things to the kings. They proclaimed the word of the Lord. Verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son to him, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now Jesus is talking about himself, what was going to happen very soon to him. And that's what they did. They conspired to kill him. They used the hand of the Romans as the hand of judgment. And keep in mind here, when I say the Jew, talk about the Jews, I'm referring specifically to the Jewish leadership. It is not all Jews. In fact, in the drama that is unfolding here, that leads to the Passion of the Christ, all of the players were Jews. Both those who wanted to kill him were Jews, but those who followed him was Jews. And so Jesus here by the tense is referring specifically to the Jewish leadership here, foreshadowing what they was about to do, that they was going to kill him. So then, starting in verse 40, he asks a very pointed question. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to him, have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. And so what happened here in the parable of the tenants, for a season the kingdom of God was taken from Israel. It was given to the church. Now where the covenant theologians messed up is they failed to see that Israel was going to be restored. They failed to see that there was going to be a future generation of Israelites who were going to put faith in her Messiah, who would render the fruits, and that there would be a restoration of Israel. And of course, what the dispensationalists failed to see is that the church and Israel are going to be united as one people. But the parable of the tenants here, Jesus is talking specifically of the generation of the Jewish leadership. And of course, we know this happened. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. In AD 135, there was a great diaspora. And the history of God's people shifted towards what he was doing through the church. And the errors of the prophets, would be people like Irenaeus, Hippolytus, the church fathers who proclaimed the gospel all the way to the present moment. Now, I believe at this moment, things are happening.
Amen.
That's going to bring Israel and the church back together in the harmonious relationship where there is one flock, the church in one ollie or one sheepfold, Israel. God is at work.
Amen.
The Lord is bringing people back to the land. That part of the restoration has been fulfilled. The establishment of the Jewish state, not quite so much. Because when that state is established, it will be a messianic state. And that is the true fulfillment. But in the meantime, we're kind of in an overlap where things are messy. And the world is a mess. And no one really knows what to do with Israel. There's some good ideas on how to resolve the Middle East conflict. But I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says that Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone. And it's a burdensome stone. And we know that there's going to be a future war there. Our current war may morph into that. Where we see the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war. There's going to be a great attack on Israel. And in Zechariah, there's a narrative in chapters 13 and 14. And the narrative starts like it's a judgment on Israel. But then something shifts in the middle of the narrative where God is defending Israel. So folks say, Pastor Dallas, what are you getting at? What I'm getting at is that God is at work in multiple threads, and the end game is the restoration of Israel. But sometimes for people to get to a place where they seek God, some awful things must happen. For some of us, we find our turnaround sitting inside a jail cell, wondering how we got there. Wondering, is there any hope for our lives? Others of us, that turning point is when that doctor gives that grim diagnosis. And it happens in nations. In order for Israel to be restored, she must be brought to the point of crisis. She must be brought to the point of genocide. And I'm not advocating genocide. I'm simply describing the overall picture of things that are happening. We're going to see some harrowing events. 2025 so far is not an average year. Everything that has happened has been either awesome or awful. But it's definitely turned out to be a year of awe. Israel will be restored. But not before some harrowing situations. That will bring her to a place where she will look on her Messiah and say, yes, Lord. And will grieve on the one whom they pierced. There's a day coming where there will be a national repentance, where Israel repents of her sins that she committed against her Messiah when Christ was crucified. And that will be a glorious day. Now, the parable of the barren fig tree is continuing along this idea. It says, he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone a year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. And again, it's confirming the same point here that there had to be a destruction, a diaspora that happened with Israel. Israel went through a time of brokenness. The kingdom of God is in manifesting in the church. The day is going to come when Israel is brought back around, Israel and the church together manifest the fruits of the kingdom of God. Now, so far, I've talked in the parable of the two sons, the tenants, and the barren fig tree, a mega picture. I've talked big picture. I've talked about what God's doing in the church, what God's doing in Israel. In our last couple of parables here, we're going to go into more of a micro picture, more of what it means for individuals. What, how should you respond? How should I respond in light of what God's doing with Israel, of what God's doing with the church? And then this prayer, we have the big, great banquet. It's really the wedding supper of the Lamb that's what's happening here. And Jesus answered and spoke to him, Matthew 22, verse 1, by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. This is descriptive of the part of Israel that rejected Christ. But when the king heard it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So we're going out to the highways. The word is going out all over the world. The bad, the good. You could be a serial killer. You might get invited. You could be an adulterer or adulteress and you're invited. No matter what your sin is. You could be a womanizer. With a triple-digit body count, you're invited. Doesn't matter what nation you're from, you're invited. Even if you're from Israel, you're invited. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. God invites us to come as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. There's going to be a change of garment. You're going to take off the filthy clothes and you're going to put on clothing of righteousness. But somebody came in that didn't have this. Someone came in that wasn't saved. It may have been someone that thought, I accept the Lord as my Savior, but on my own terms. They lived their life on their own terms. They was not saved. They did not have on the wedding garments. What happened to that person that didn't have it on? So he said to him, friend, how did you come in without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, I don't think anyone's going to go into the wedding supper that doesn't have it. They're going to be intercepted before. But the Lord is posing us here to illustrate something in the parable. So the king is asking, how did you come in without this? And he was speechless. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Folks, that's talking about hell. That guy that came without the wedding garment, he ended up in hell. For many are called, but few are chosen. So what's the lesson of the great banquet here? It's a lesson for us to be ready individually. We need to be ready to meet the Lord. We need to be ready so that when we stand before God, we can give an adequate account, like that song from Third Day, Trust in Jesus. We need to be able to say, I trust in Jesus. And genuinely say, I trust in Jesus. And then the final parable here, and this is a corollary. The great banquet, the parable is about us choosing to trust in Jesus. It's about us having faith in God, coming to faith in God, trusting God, and not in our own works. Wearing His clothes, not our clothes. The persistent window is about persisting in that faith. It's about enduring to the end. Then He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now, if an unjust judge will answer perseverance simply because he's being worn down. And folks, you can accomplish things by wearing down. You can just yap, 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 yap. That's what she was doing. She was yap, 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 yap. And was wearing the judge down. There, yap, 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 yap can be annoying, but there is a place where that yap, 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 yap actually works. And so, the Lord saying, if this unjust judge is moved to justice because someone just doesn't stop going, yeah, 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 how much more is God going to? He says here, verse 7, and shall not God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to them, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I think that's our big problem today. Is there faith on the earth today? I would like to think so. But it's a burning question, and it's one that burdens me because I see, being in my mid-50s, I've seen a lot in the church world in the past 40 years. There seems to be a lot less genuine faith in the church. Between apostasy on one hand and just this apathy on the other. I can see why the Lord might ask that. If we want faith to be on the earth, guess who's it on to do? It's on us to cultivate that. We must be like that persistent widow who continues, don't give up because things are bad. Never give up because things are bad. We have to continue to yap, 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 yap before the throne of God. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how much we think, well, nothing I do amounts to anything. We have to continue to go yap, 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 yap before the throne of God. And when that happens, God will move. If an unjust judge can move, if a weary father gives into his son because he yap, yap, yap. How much more is a just God who loves us going to give us justice? Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you just give us insights here to understand first the big picture, of how God's going to use both Israel and the church and how he's going to bring his agendas with Israel and the church together to set the stage for the coming future of the kingdom of God on earth. And Father, we ask you just give people insight so that they come to faith in Christ, they trust in Christ, and not in their own devices, that our faith is in you, not in ourselves, not in our favorite politician, not in our wealth, not in our education, but in you. And Lord, give us that faith that we persist and we never give up, no matter how bad things are going to get. And Lord, we know they're going to get bad, but that no matter how bad they get, we put our faith and trust in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.